And so I'll begin Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pontius Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come at night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So let's take here what lessons there are to observe in this account. First, about faithful women in the service of Christ. You notice that verse number 61 points out two of these faithful women by name, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. One of the points that is a little bit confusing in the gospel accounts is that just about everybody is named Mary. You know how societies go through those cycles. You have that period of time where just about everybody is named Jane, and then that name falls out of use, and just about everybody is named Ruth, etc. And so often you grow up in a generation where if you were named with that popular name, you run into many other people so named, especially in a religious culture where people are named with religious names that come from a small body of literature. And so there were many Marys. Here we have Mary Magdalene and one of the other Marys who are sitting there opposite the tomb as these men, Joseph and Nicodemus, who had been disciples only secretly, came forth and buried the body of Jesus in a rather wealthy, rich fashion. And so these faithful women are here in the service of Christ. And they are an example. They are examples of faithfully following Christ. Examples of faithfulness in following Him. They followed Him from Galilee to Jerusalem when he came up. They followed him from Jerusalem out to the cross. What a horribly painful following that must have been. And of course it would have been much easier to run away and hide like the men did. But these women were faithful in following Jesus all the way to the cross. And then here we see that that wasn't the end of their faithfulness. When his dead body was removed from the cross, they even followed him from the cross to the tomb where he was buried. Now there is an example for you of faithfulness in simply following him. Well, they are also demonstrations here of the importance of physical service to Christ. Now we know that praying is of great importance in service to Christ. We know that leading people to sing songs of worship as we've just done, that's a very important service to Christ. What I am doing right now and what you are doing, the preaching and teaching and the listening to the Word of Christ, that's of great importance in service to the Lord. But these women are demonstrating that there is a great importance in physical service to Christ. Let me point your attention to a verse just a little bit before what we read. It's Matthew 27, verse 55. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Of course, the Lord Jesus was spending his time in preaching and in prayer, and he had need of people to minister to his physical needs, and these women had been doing that in Galilee, on the way up, and here in Jerusalem. And these women, as they sit looking on to the looking on the tomb, they are planning to do more physical service for him even after he has died, because as we read further and study more, we'll find that as soon as they had opportunity, they went and bought more of these spices or ointments or lotions, whatever exactly it was that they used in burial, because they wanted to make sure his body had been properly prepared for burial. The Jews did not practice mummification like the Egyptians, and it wasn't exactly embalming that they were doing, but out of a proper respect and love for the person who had died, these women wanted to do more physical service for his body even after he had died. Now, if you go back through the Old Testament and on through the New and read of service performed by women, you'll read of women who were prophets, and you'll also read numerous times of women who, I should have said one more thing, of women who were prophets, and women who gave faithful instruction in teaching the things of God, but many times you'll also find women who are doing physical service. And let's have a look at a summary of that. I'll turn to it. You're welcome to turn to it, of course, or just to listen. 1 Timothy 5:10. 1 Timothy 5:10. And here the apostle finds need to give a quick summary of a Christian life of a woman. If a woman has lived a virtuous Christian life, what would it have been like? And here he sums it up this way: well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, that's a pretty heavy list, isn't it? But let me just expound for just a moment, pointing your attention maybe more specifically. She has brought up children. Now, not every woman is blessed with children, but for those who are, you understand there is a lot of work involved there. Lots of it every day for years and years. If she has lodged strangers, now I don't think this meant just anybody comes and knocks on the door and so she automatically opens the door to anybody, but it's the idea that someone comes and says, we have brothers from another town who have come, can somebody lodge them tonight? And this woman doesn't know these people, but takes them in as brothers and lodges them for the night. If she has washed the saints' feet, now we know two things about that. One is there was need for that to be done literally because these people walked in sandals on dirt roads and needed, when they came in from that, to have feet washed. The whole body didn't need washing anywhere near as often as the feet did. And this is talking about a woman who actually got down and washed feet. But it also has come to stand as a symbol for all the kinds of hands-on, dirty work that is needed. If she has relieved the afflicted, you understand what nurses and nurses' aides do in our hospitals and in home visits these days. But there was not the sophisticated professional hospital system then that we have now. All that kind of work that nurses and their helpers do in the hospitals and nursing homes, it was all done in the homes for the most part. This is the kind of work that would then, if a woman had acted like this her whole life, it would recommend her very well to the church. Now, these women who were here, right in the middle of having served physically up till then, planning to do more physical service as time went on, they are demonstrations of the importance of this physical service to Christ. They are also witnesses to the truth of the gospel. These women had been faithful in following Christ, as I mentioned already. And then what happened? What came out of that? Because they had been faithful in following Christ, they were able to be eyewitnesses of the fact that he died and was buried. And so later, when the apostles went preaching, the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried, who were the eyewitnesses to those things? Well, Nicodemus and Joseph, yes, but also these women. Were the apostles themselves witnesses to that? No. The apostles were witnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. But they had to proclaim that Jesus died for sinners and was buried on the testimony of these women who witnessed it. And so they are, because of their faithfulness in following, they were able to give eyewitness to his death and burial. And because of their attention to the physical needs of the buried body, and to honoring the Lord Jesus through hands-on physical ministering, they gained the privilege of being the first to see the empty tomb, and to see the angels, and to see the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. Now, the Lord Jesus showed himself to his apostles, who then were his official witnesses of that. But these women, because they were engaged in physical service, became the first witnesses of the risen Christ. So let me try to lay this before you in your own life. The Bible teaches us that in the church, women are not supposed to take positions of authority. And the women are not supposed to be the teachers and preachers in front of the body like I am doing now. To some extent, that's simply because of how God created things. To some extent, it's because of sin. The Bible says that the woman who was the one who was deceived by Satan in the first place. But women hold great importance in the service of Jesus Christ in the church and in the family and in other venues. Great importance as examples of faithfulness in following. Sometimes when all the men have quit or left, the women are still serving as examples of faithfulness in following Christ, as demonstrations of the dignity and importance of that hard, dirty physical service to Christ, and as witnesses to the truth of the gospel. When someone needs to hear that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners and was buried and rose again, someone sitting across the table from you can hear that from the mouth of a woman just as well or sometimes better than from the mouth of a man. And so first, as we look at this account of the burial of Jesus Christ, I hope you'll notice what we learn about the faithful women in the service of Christ. I hope you'll take note also of this, of what we can learn about evil men in positions of power. Now, this comes up often in these accounts. The Lord Jesus Christ had to wrangle constantly with these evil men who were in control of the institutions of religion and government at the time and place that he walked the earth. And there's much to learn about them. And I find it is very helpful to me in keeping a right attitude, right speech, and right actions toward evil men in positions of power in our day when I understand that it was just like that back then also, and to see how the Lord Jesus dealt with them. But here he has died, and the evil men in positions of power are still after him. Notice here that they hate each other, but they band together to oppose the righteous. You see mentioned in verse 62, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together. Now that seems like a simple statement, but it's something like saying the liberals and the conservatives gathered together, right? Or maybe in our context saying something like the Muslims and the Jews gathered together, or something like that. Maybe like saying the Roman Catholics and the Independent Baptists gathered together. Although that wouldn't probably be as extreme as this was. These were two factions that were vying for influence and power all the time and despised each other. It would always be the Pharisees against the Sadducees. It's sometimes put that way. The chief priests and the Sadducees are largely the same group. It was the chief priests versus the Pharisees. The Pharisees had control of the local institutions, the synagogues, kind of like this church here, a local meeting, a synagogue. The chief priests had control of the huge institution that was the temple, and they were always vying with each other for power. And here, they banded together. They came together to oppose Jesus Christ, even after his death. Not only that, but then those Jewish leaders having joined together, they went together and cooperated with Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, the Roman government was hated by the Jews in general. And even those who were benefiting from the Roman government, they had to pretend that they hated it in order for the Jewish people to like them. And so these Pharisees and chief priests, they themselves despised each other but banded together. Then they went and got together with Pilate, whom they also despised, to work together with him, all to oppose the righteous. This is the way evil men in positions of power operate. They'll fight tooth and nail with each other until someone righteous, until someone speaking the truth, until someone acting in integrity appears, and then all the evil men will join together against him or them. Now here's another thing they do, besides banding together, though they hate each other. They break their own rules that before they used to justify themselves. They insist on the rules and their keeping of the rules so as to make themselves look good. But then when those rules don't suit their purpose, they're just as quick to break them. You understand from all we've studied in the Gospels that the Pharisees were sticklers about the Sabbath. They had the actual law of God that men are to rest on one day out of seven, which is an inherently moral law, not just temporary, not just religious or civil. It's an inherently moral law that people must rest from their usual work and rest the body and worship the Lord. And God specified that it was one day out of seven and that it was to be during that time, the last day of the week. So what we would call Saturday or Friday night to Saturday night. And they were sticklers about this. They came up with all kinds of extra rules about just how you were to obey that moral law. And their rules got very ridiculous. But they had made the rules, they studied the rules, and they carefully observed all of their rules. And they would use that then to criticize their opponents who didn't observe their rules quite as carefully. You recall from earlier in this story that because they didn't want to defile themselves regarding one of their holy days, they wouldn't even go into Pilate's residence, but stayed outside so they wouldn't defile themselves. Well, they were real sticklers about that until they needed to do something on the Sabbath. But then when there was something they needed to do on the Sabbath, well, then all their rules went out the window, and even the essentially moral law from God about resting from your usual work and pausing to worship God, that went out the window too. You can see how this works here in the verses that we read, also in verse 62. The next day, which followed the day of preparation, and that's a way of saying the Sabbath day, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. No problem with getting together to do this work. No pretense about going into the defiled home of the Gentile governor. They just went. And then they needed to do some more work to go seal the tomb and set the guard. They did all that too. No problem working on the Sabbath if there's something they need to do in their evil scheming. So these men did not hesitate to use their rules to justify themselves when that was convenient. They didn't hesitate to break their rules or even inherent God-given moral laws when that was convenient to their evil purposes. Now, I think I should pause right here and say something about this strange language that's used in verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees, etc. Now, what we're talking about here is Friday evening to Saturday evening, or in our terms, Saturday, the last day of the week, the seventh day of the week, which had been, since the seventh day of the existence of the universe, up until that point, that seventh day of the week had been the Sabbath, the day of rest. God had instituted that day of rest when He created the world. On the seventh day He rested. And because He rested on the seventh day, that day was hallowed, made holy. And then when the time of Moses came along and God gave the law not just built into us, but carved in stone, then of course He made that one of the Ten Commandments. And so up until this time, from the beginning of the world, that seventh day of the week had been the Sabbath. And the day before the Sabbath was, of course, called the day of preparation. The day of preparation for the Sabbath. Because if you're not supposed to do your usual work on the Sabbath, then you have to get it done ahead of time. And there'll be, of course, some kinds of work that are absolutely necessary to be done every day. You know, and so those things are done. Just as a very easy example, it's work to bring your food to your mouth, but you don't have to not do that work on the Sabbath, because that's work that's absolutely necessary, and you can do that. But all of your usual work that can be done ahead of time or put off till the next day, it's all to be done those other days, and so that day before is the day of preparation. Well, now, the author here, Matthew, as moved by the Holy Spirit to say it this way, the easy and obvious way to say this would be to say, on the next day, which was the Sabbath, etc., etc. But that's not what he said. He says this strange, he says it in this strange way. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Now, I'll put this to you, and it forms part of the whole picture that you can get from the rest of the Bible. God was changing what day He was hallowing as the Sabbath. At creation, He rested on the seventh day from all His work, and for that reason, He hallowed, He made holy, He set apart that day as the day of rest. But at this time, He was going to raise His Son from the dead on the first day of the week. And for that reason, He would then hallow that day to be the Sabbath until the end of the world. And this little strange language is just part of that. Matthew knew not to call that day the Sabbath anymore. The last seventh day of the week, Sabbath, had already come and gone the week before. This day was not properly any more the Sabbath day. But the next day, when the Lord Jesus would be raised from the dead on the first day of the week, that day would then be designated by God as the Sabbath day. And that's why we're here right now. Many groups, Seventh-day Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, some of the Messianic Christians, some other groups meet on Saturday, failing to take in this lesson that when Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week was designated the Sabbath. Now, there are long sermons and whole books about that subject, and I know I can't cover it all here, but I didn't want to fail to mention that as we go by, leaving you thinking to yourself, the day after the day of preparation? What in the world? Isn't that just the Sabbath? And so I wanted to lay that before you so you could understand that. Of course, you don't want to take my word for that, but study into that yourself if that interests you. Now let me go on here about these evil men and what we should learn about them. These evil men in positions of power mask their selfishness with a pretended concern for the people. They mask their selfishness with a feigned concern for the people. Will you look and see in verse 63, they're calling him a deceiver. And they go on in verse 64 to say, the last deception will be worse than the first. They're acting like they're very concerned that Jesus of Nazareth is deceiving the people. He has been saying all these things, setting himself up to be the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ, but he's just deceiving the people. They're so very piously concerned about these poor, deceived people. But the truth is, they are not concerned about Jesus deceiving the people. They're concerned about Jesus and his people, Jesus and his disciples, undeceiving the people. They are the great deceivers who have set themselves up as pious, as holy, when really they are horrid sinners who have perverted true religion. And they are the deceivers of the people, and the Lord Jesus Christ has come along saying to them, you have heard it said, so and so, but I tell you, so and so. Your false teachers have put God's law to you this way, which is wrong. I put God's law to you this way, which is right. The false teachers, the deceivers, would put it to people this way. The law says thou shalt not kill. So as long as you don't actually kill your enemy, everything else you might do is okay. But the Lord Jesus comes along and says, no, I tell you, if you even hate your brother, then you have violated that commandment. God's law goes all the way to the heart. No one can be justified because he hasn't physically killed his opponent. He can't even, such people who have not physically stolen something, have not actually committed murder, should not think I'm fine with God and I'm on my way to heaven on that basis. The truth of the law that Jesus preached was, if you have hated in your brother in your heart, if you have coveted his possessions, even if you haven't stolen them, that is just as much violation of God's perfect holiness. And so you are in need of being saved from your sins just as much as if you had committed the murder. And so these people, as evil men do in positions of power, they pretend to be concerned about the people, but actually they are only concerned about themselves. So let me offer these applications of this principle to you. Let us not be deceived by evil men in our day who do these things, whether they are evil men who have the reins of some religious institution, or whether they are evil men who have power in business, or whether they are evil men who have the power of the sword because they are in the government. Let's not be deceived by them. When you see what they do, understand them. When they seem to band together with their opponents so as to make the righteous minority seem like a small fringe group, understand what's going on there. All of the evil men are banding together to oppose the righteous. I don't mean every small fringe group is righteous, don't get me wrong, but you understand the application of that. Do not be deceived by their claim that they are being bound by the rules, whether the procedures or the Constitution or whatever rules they claim to be adhering to. They don't care about following those rules unless it suits them and protects them and holds them in their power. They'll just as soon violate their own rules if it suits their evil purpose. And they have no real concern for the people. They're concerned only for themselves, and they're concerned only that the people keep them in their position of power. So let's not be deceived by evil men who do these things, just like evil men did 2,000 years ago. So much more, when we detect those kind of things in our own minds, when you're dealing with people and all of a sudden something like that creeps up into your thinking, because even if you love the Lord Jesus, even if you trust in Him, have the Holy Spirit working in you, your being has not yet been perfected. We can look forward to that last day when the Lord Jesus will come and change us and we'll no longer even be subject to temptation to sin. But until then, we are. And the temptation to act just like these evil men will arise. When they do, let's remember, I don't want to be like the Pharisees. I don't want to be like the chief priests. I don't want to be like Pontius Pilate. And so put down those things and walk in the light in all honesty and integrity. I'm inviting you here to learn from this account of the burial of Jesus about faithful women in the service of Christ, about evil men in positions of power. Let me invite you also to learn about Almighty God in control of the world. Going back again to Genesis, it's helpful often to refer to the first book of the Bible where so much is laid. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let that truth underlie everything you think about God. That He created all of this with just a word. He is the Almighty and is ultimately in control of everything. And He uses His faithful servants to do His will, even if those servants are weak. Think of Joseph and Nicodemus. They were rich men, they were powerful men in their position. But in their devotion to Christ, they were weak. The Bible says they had kept their love for Jesus secret because they were afraid of what the council would do to them. But the Lord God used them in spite of their weakness. They were weak servants, but He gave them the necessary strength to do His will. Think also of these women. They were, weak physically compared to the Roman soldiers who were there. They had no power or prestige compared with the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and Pharisees who were out to kill Christ and who succeeded in killing Christ and who were out to put down His whole movement. They were very weak, but the Lord Jesus used them. And so let me put it to you that you should not hesitate from serving Christ because you recognize you are weak. It could be that you're weak in this way, that your body is weak. Maybe because you're a kid and you haven't grown up yet. Maybe because you're sick or you're very old and the body is starting to give way. Or for whatever reason, if you're physically sick, don't let that inhibit you from serving the Lord. He uses weak servants. If you're weak in this way, you've got no money, you don't have a good job, very little coming in and very little in the bank, well, don't act like that is some sort of impediment to serving Christ. God uses weak servants. And, of course, I could go on down the list and name every way in which you or I might be weak. But God uses weak servants, so serve the Lord and count on Him to provide whatever strength you need. Learning some more about Almighty God in control of the universe, consider this. He uses the evil as His servants, even though they're unwilling to. He uses the wicked in His servants, even though they don't mean to be serving Him. The Pharisees and the chief priests were trying to, well, had succeeded in killing the Son of God, and were now trying to stamp out any remainders of His movement. But God was using them as His servants, them being unaware of it. Pontius Pilate was a wicked man, but God was using him as a servant. The guards here mentioned, were they the same guards who had so horribly tortured and mocked Jesus? Maybe or maybe not. Were they the same kind of people who had done that? Yes, I suppose they were. They didn't mean to be serving Jehovah, serving the Almighty God, but they were His servants anyway. And so I ask you not to be disheartened when you see the wicked doing what they do. And everyone will agree that wicked men and women do their wicked deeds and get away with it many times in this life. And sometimes we're tempted to be disheartened by that. But let us not be. God is using them to accomplish His purposes even as they do their wicked deeds. These people were doing things that were wicked, that were wrong, but God was fulfilling His purposes through them. Let me say more about that then. He causes His plans to be accomplished. Now, if you looked as you walked down the street and noticed some man who was taller and broader than I am, and muscles from head to foot, with a mean look in his face, you'd think of that guy, I bet he gets his way with people. I bet people just don't cross him if they can help it. You understand that strength means getting your way. And if you look at pictures of an army tank rolling through a field, you think to yourself, you know what? I bet that tank just goes where it wants to. And if there's a bush in front of that tank, I bet it just goes right through. That tank, I bet, gets to go where it wants to. We understand that to be strong is to be able to get your way. I just offer you these petty little earthy examples. But it is true that if God is all-powerful, which He is, then anything He sets His mind to do, He's going to do. And nobody will stop Him. There will never be an instance where there's something that He intends to do and He won't be able to, because somebody will stop Him. He will do whatever He plans to do. And it has been God's plan all along that the good news would be Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He has been buried and He has risen again, and that good news would be preached to the world, that many people would hear that gospel and believe, as many of us have, and in believing then would be saved through faith in Christ. That was His plan from the beginning. But the idea that someone would rise from the dead, that seems very unlikely. It could seem impossible even when you hear it. Although, of course, it's not impossible. Almost everybody believes that there's God of some sort or another. And if you believe there's God, that basically means you think there's some being who can do things that we can't do with just natural powers. There's some being that has supernatural powers. And if some being has supernatural powers, then he can make somebody dead be alive again, even if that can't be done naturally. So of course, even just philosophically, you know, without even really faith in God, even just thinking about it, you can realize that someone could rise from the dead. And it had happened already. Before Jesus ever rose from the dead, other people had risen from the dead. Now, I'm not going to turn to this, but just going to read it briefly. But if you're interested in reading about this later, it's 2 Kings 13:21. Elisha had been a prophet God had sent. Elisha died and was buried, of course. And then, when some men needed a place to bury someone quickly, they opened Elisha's tomb and threw the body in there. And when the body touched Elisha's bones, God caused him to rise back to life and come out of the tomb. Now, God was doing that to show again in another way that Elisha had been his prophet and his words should be taken as the word of God. But it's very interesting historical record about that. And then in the life of Jesus, more than one person had been raised from the dead. There was a young man who had died, and his funeral was underway, and he was his old mother's only son and only means of support. And she was crying and weeping, as you can understand, and Jesus went up and raised the young man from the dead right in the middle of his own funeral. And then, of course, Jesus had very famously raised Lazarus from the dead days after he had died and been in the tomb. And there were many witnesses to that that told all about it in Jerusalem. And so, you know, it's theoretically possible, and it had happened, and there were witnesses to it and written testimony of it. But since resurrection from the dead cannot be accomplished naturally, and since it was very rare, when preachers of the gospel went out all over the world telling people, Jesus has died and been buried and then has risen back to life, people would scoff, and really, rightly so. I mean, for somebody to say, no way, would be a perfectly reasonable reaction. That's what happened to Paul when he spoke to the philosophers in Athens. He was talking about Jesus and the resurrection, and as soon as he said Jesus and the resurrection, that was all they wanted to hear about him. And so what had to happen here? In order for the gospel message to be credible, to be something that could reasonably be believed, it had to be proven by indisputable evidence and testimony. You understand, if I go and tell you something that is perfectly within human experience, you don't need any further evidence or testimony to believe it, right? Like if I went to you and I said, I had trouble sleeping last night, you would believe me that I had trouble sleeping. You would not say, oh, I don't know about that, and start go questioning people and refuse to believe me until I proved it. It's just perfectly within human experience that people have trouble sleeping at night from time to time. But if I went and said, yesterday I fell off the roof, but instead of hitting the ground, I flew. If I told you that, you would be a fool to believe me, right? But if there was indisputable evidence, if there was multiple eyewitness testimony from reliable witnesses that said this, and if they put it down in writing, swearing to it, then it would not be unreasonable to believe that. God has caused miraculous things to happen, such as a metal axe head floating, Jesus walking on water, somebody mysteriously disappearing from one location and appearing immediately in another location. Those things have happened. God can do that. And so if I said that I fell off the roof, but I didn't fall and kill myself, I flew, and there were multiple witnesses to that and evidence, well, it would be more reasonable to believe that a miracle of God had been done than to dismiss believable evidence and multiple eyewitness testimony. Okay? So if the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation through his death and resurrection, is to go out to the world and be believable, then there would have to be indisputable evidence and eyewitness testimony. It would have to be established beyond doubt that he actually was dead, right? It would have to be established that his body was not just taken away and hidden. And it would have to be established then that after his body had disappeared from where it had been buried, that he was actually alive. If any of those things was missing, was not sufficiently testified to or proven, then people would be silly to believe in his resurrection. And so God caused it to be that these things were made sure in numerous ways. It has been firmly established, testified to in many ways, that he died. And it is here in the actions of these men, it is established that his body was not merely taken away. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. And it was established in many ways that he really was alive. Some of these we talked about last week. Let me bring up some of these and some that come in this passage. The Jews here openly acknowledge that he's dead. They say to Pontius Pilate, while he was alive, he said so and so. They openly acknowledge. These are his worst enemies here. These are the ones who conspired and had him killed. But they don't dispute at all that he's really dead. They say that he's dead. Pontius Pilate, who's in charge of all this, he's checked with the officer who was in charge of the crucifixion. He agrees that he's dead. The tomb is sealed. Now, trying to surmise what that would be like, it would probably be something like this. The Jews would take some sort of official seal, either of theirs or of Pontius Pilate's, and they would take wax and some sort of rope or ribbon or something. They would melt the wax over the ribbon on the stone and stamp it with the official stamp. Then they would take that ribbon or cord or rope over to the tomb, and they would melt the wax there and stamp that. So now it's sealed. That won't keep the tomb closed, but if anybody opens it, then it'll be obvious that they did. And so they seal the tomb in that way, and they set a guard. They took guards who would go there and guard the entrance to the tomb. So all the possible natural explanations for his being gone from the tomb are being eliminated beforehand. If anyone tries to say anything about a natural explanation for Jesus' body being gone, all possible objections have already been countered by the actions that the Jewish leaders and Pontius Pilate and the soldiers took. So when you go to tell someone, Jesus of Nazareth has come and lived a perfect life, and he died, and he was buried, but on the third day, God raised him out of the tomb back to life, you can tell that knowing that what you're saying is proven to be true. The fact that it's proven to be true doesn't make somebody believe it, right? There's all kinds of things that have been proven to be true. People don't believe. And for someone to believe that, not just acknowledging the facts, but really from the heart, trusting in the truth of what you're saying, that can only come from the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. So just telling somebody that and having it proven doesn't mean necessarily that they'll believe. But you're not asking somebody to suspend all rational judgment. You're not saying, set aside everything you've ever learned about anything and believe something totally crazy. It's not. What you're asking them is to believe something that makes perfect sense and has been absolutely proven. You understand how wrong it would be for God's messengers to go out and say to people, here's what happened, it doesn't make any sense, and it contradicts itself, but you are to believe it. Just take it on faith. That doesn't work. That would be wrong for God to do that, and for His servants to do that. Here's what is the actual case. God has done something, it's true that He did it, and now we who have received the testimony of it, we go out and we tell people the truth of what happened. It's true, it does make sense, it's not natural, it's supernatural, but it makes perfect sense, and we tell it to them, and it's something that all should believe. Now, I know that that's a brainful to hear and ponder. I hope that you'll think some more about that as the days go by. I'm laying these things before you here from this account of Jesus' burial. I'm wanting you to learn about faithful women in the service of Christ. I'm wanting you to learn about evil men in positions of power. I'm wanting you to learn about Almighty God in control of the universe, doing as He pleases. And I want to lay before you one more category of things here. I would like you to learn about ourselves as we think of death. I would like you to learn about yourself as you think of death. The Bible tells us that as Jesus Christ was dead in the tomb, we likewise are to be dead to sin. Now, Jesus was in that tomb, and there was a lot of ruckus outside. The soldiers and these Jewish leaders came. They made their seal on the tomb. They posted the guard. But inside the tomb, the body of Jesus Christ made no reaction to all that sound and all that noise and going on outside. That's obvious, right? A dead body does not react to any sound. If there's anything that would cause you a sound loud enough to wake you from sleep, well, if you were dead, that same sound will not wake you. If there was a sound going on that was enough commotion to distract you from what you're doing, if you were dead, it would make no distraction, have no effect on you. If there was a sound that was sudden enough to startle you, if you were dead, it would not startle you. Now, the Bible uses this analogy to speak to us about sin. It says that Jesus Christ was dead. He became dead to sin and alive to God. In the same way, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. All the noise of the world, all the calls, all the commotion that try to call us into wrong, into sin, that try to distract us from doing right, all of those things should have no effect on us because we are dead to them. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. And so the next time that temptation comes to you, that the world's call goes out to you, just think to yourself, I am not going to react to that. I am dead to all of that as Christ was dead in the tomb. Let me put this before you also, as you think about yourself and death. Jesus himself has gone to the tomb, or to put it in more in our terminology, he has gone to the grave. Therefore, we need not fear it anymore. The grave is a scary thing to us naturally. Death and all that comes after death, it all seems very frightening. But think of this as you think of the Lord Jesus Christ having gone ahead of you to the tomb. What are we afraid of? Are we afraid for our spirits? That part of us inside that you can't see, but we know it's like the real us, our essential existence. Are we afraid for that spirit inside? Well, when the Lord Jesus' body was lying in the tomb, his spirit was in paradise with God. He had said as much to the thief on the cross next to him who believed in him. He said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." That's where their spirits were while their bodies were dead. And so, as you think of death, don't be afraid for your spirit. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as that robber did, then your spirit will be in paradise with God. And as far as the body, are you afraid for your body? Well, it can sound scary. It can sound scary. I mean, the body is going to suffer some sort of illness or injury that causes it to die, and then, you know, it's going to be put in a box or something and lowered in a hole in the ground, and the dirt will cover it for a while. That dirt in that coffin will protect your body from decay to some degree, but eventually, go back after a long enough period of time, and the body has become food for the other creatures that live in the ground. And that's a weird and a scary thought. And some people's bodies are cremated, burned at high temperature until you're just ashes. That's a little bit frightening also. But as you think of the Lord Jesus lying dead in the tomb, think, well, what do you have to be afraid of? His body had been horribly tortured, even crucified. He then had a spear thrust through his side, and he had then been laid in this tomb. But there was no need to fear for the body because it was about to be resurrected. And on the third day, his body was resurrected, and spirit and body, he appeared alive to his disciples. And then he rose into the sky, disappeared from them behind the clouds, and went to take his rightful place in heaven. And his body was glorified to where there is no longer any death in his body. And so he had nothing to fear for his body. And considering that, you realize you have nothing to fear for yours. No matter how your body gets treated after death, now, hopefully those who love you, who survive you, will treat your body with all decency after death in expectation of the resurrection. But whether you get a fantastic burial in a nice graveyard with a stone tomb marker, or whether you are lost at sea, no matter what happens to your body, you have nothing to fear for the body. Because in the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus comes at the great trumpet call, your body will be raised and made perfect, transformed into something fit for eternity. And your spirit and body will exist together then in that perfect happiness that there will be in the presence of God and Jesus Christ. And so, as you try to learn about yourself and death from Jesus Christ buried and sealed in the tomb, think of that. That Jesus himself has gone to the tomb and shown what happens, and there's nothing there to fear for those who trust in him. And let me leave this in your minds that you'll hopefully been thinking about for the time until I preach to you about the resurrection. We may think about the Lord Jesus' body lying dead in the tomb, and think about it wrapped in the linen and anointed with the burial spices, and the stone rolled in front of it, and it's sealed and soldiers guarding it. And when we think of all of that and just how dead really was, just how fully and completely the Lord Jesus Christ had died, then it can make us appreciate so much more his resurrection from the dead. You understand that waking somebody up from a nap, you're not all that amazed that they get up. And even in the case of somebody dying and then a miracle is performed and he's raised back to life, that's amazing. But when you ponder all of this that was done with such completeness, to where he was dead, and everybody knows he's dead, then when you hear the resurrection of Jesus Christ preached, or when you read it in your own Bible, or when you think about it and meditate on it, then it comes all the more glorious, and you praise the Lord Jesus Christ all the more, and love him and serve him all the more, when you think that he was raised from that utter death in the tomb. So let me summarize here what I've laid before you, trying to learn what there is to learn for our building up in the faith from the burial of Jesus Christ. We learn about faithful women in the service of Christ. We learn about evil men in positions of power. We learn about Almighty God in control of the universe. And we learn about ourselves in the light of the death and then the resurrection to eternal life that is to come. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.